The following message, titled Paul's Deliverer from the Jerusalem Mob, from Acts 21:27 through 22:30, is the 87th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, January 24, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. Last week we read of Paul's arrival in the city of Jerusalem, his meeting with James and the elders of the church, and his agreeing to take part in the purification ritual associated with the Nazarite vows of four of his brethren. We pick up the reading tonight in verse 27, and we'll read through to the end of chapter 22. Luke says, "And when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help us. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And moreover, he brought Greeks also into the temple and hath defiled this holy place. For they had before seen with him in the city Trophimus the Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they laid hold on Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, tidings came up to the chief captain of the band, or of the cohort, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And forthwith he took soldiers and centurions and ran down upon them. And they, when they saw the chief captain or the tribune and the soldiers, left off beating Paul. Then the tribune came near and laid hold on him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and inquired who he was and what he had done. And some shouted one thing, some another, among the crowd. And when he could not know the certainty for the uproar, he commanded him to be brought into the fortress. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the crowd. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him!' And as Paul was about to be brought into the fortress, he saith unto the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not then the Egyptian who before these days stirred up a sedition and led out into the wilderness the 4,000 men of the assassins?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beseech you, give me permission to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, beckoned with his hand to the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brethren and fathers, hear the defense which I now make to you.' And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they were the more quiet. And he says, 'I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, even as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and journeyed to Damascus to bring them also that were there unto Jerusalem in bonds to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and drew near to Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me beheld indeed the light, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And when Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well reported of by all the Jews that dwelt there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And in that very hour I looked up on him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath appointed thee to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you shall be a witness for him unto all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. And it came to pass that when I had returned to Jerusalem, and while I prayed in the temple, I fell into a trance, and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, because they will not receive of you testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on you. And when the blood of Stephen your witness was shed, I also was standing by and consenting and keeping the garments of them that slew him. And he said to me, Depart, for I will send you forth far from here to the Gentiles. And they gave him audience up to this word. And they lifted up their voice and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and threw off their garments and cast dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the fortress, bidding that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know for what reason they so shouted against him. And when they had tied him up with the thongs, Paul said to the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard it, he went to the chief captain or to the tribune and told him, saying, What are you about to do? This man is a Roman. And the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, Yes. And the tribune answered, With a great sum of money I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, But I am a Roman born. They then that were about to examine him immediately departed from him. And the tribune also was afraid when he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. And on the morrow, desiring to know the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he released him and commanded the chief priests and all the council, that is, the Sanhedrin, to come together, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, last week, as we began to unfold these final days in Jerusalem by way of examining Luke's account, we saw Paul loving Christ's own. We saw him denying himself and endangering himself for the good of their souls, that there would be no hindrance to their receiving the gospel of Christ. Well, this week, in the account that's been read, we're going to see what this cost him at the hands of a mob that completely misunderstands his actions. The portion that we've read tonight contains the account of what happened when Paul was in the temple, apparently participating in the purification rites associated with the Nazarite vows of his brethren. And though this is a lengthy account, it seems to break itself naturally into four divisions. First, the murderous mob and Paul's deliverance from them. And that covers verses 27 through 36 of chapter 21. Then Paul's defense before the Jewish people, chapter 21 and verse 37 through chapter 22 and verse 21. And then very briefly, Luke gives in verse 22 of that chapter the mob's reaction. And then fourth, verses 23 to the end of the chapter, the Roman tribune's dilemma. Well, let's look at these each in turn in summary fashion. First of all, the account of the murderous mob and Paul's miraculous deliverance. Paul's presence in the temple on this occasion becomes the occasion of a great stir amongst the people and ultimately amongst the population of the city. It's the time of the Feast of Pentecost. There are pilgrims in the city from all over the Roman Empire, and especially there to be found in great numbers in the temple court. And Luke tells us that present on this occasion, there are Jews, certain Jews, of the province of Asia. And these folk apparently knew Paul on sight, likely from the many years of his labor in the city of Ephesus, which, of course, was the capital of the province of Asia. And from what we know earlier in Acts, the Jews in Ephesus were among Paul's most persistent and vigorous enemies. You'll recall in Paul's statements to the Ephesian elders, he reminds them, he says, "You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time." And then he goes on to speak of the trials that befell me through the plots of the Jews. Throughout those 3 years in the province of Asia, in the city of Ephesus, Paul apparently was continually being attacked either physically, or if not physically, by other plots designed to undermine his witness or to stop it altogether. And now some of these Jews from the province of Asia, seeing him in the temple, have lost none of their hatred for him. They are obviously startled and offended at his presence there in that holy place. And so they stir up a crowd against him and are successful in actually laying hands on him. They doubtless regarded Paul as an apostate, and a dangerous one at that. His influence had been effective in turning many of their fellow Jews in Asia away from Judaism, from what they regarded as the true religion, the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the religion of their fathers. They had believed, "This man has been effective in turning away many of our countrymen from the truth to this new sect, Christianity." And their charges against him on this occasion are summed up in verse 28 of chapter 21. They cried out, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And moreover, he brought Greeks into the temple and hath defiled this holy place." To the ears of these zealous Israelites, and certainly the city was full of such folk at this season, there was no more serious charge than the charge that's been leveled against Paul. "This man," they are saying, "as his habitual, constant pattern of behavior in every place where he's been, is teaching all men everywhere against the Jewish people, against the law of Moses, and against God's house," against this place, the temple. Now, that wasn't true, but that was the charge that was continually being leveled against them. That was the charge they make on this occasion. This is how his Jewish enemies perceived him, as a man trying to destroy their holy nation and their holy religion. And now he's come here. He's come to our holy, to our beloved temple, to do, or to try to do, what he's been doing out in the provinces. And the proof is that he's trodden on our sacred law, bringing an uncircumcised Greek, an uncircumcised Gentile, into this temple, deliberately defiling this holy place. Now, I don't know that we can really appreciate the passions that were stirred up on this occasion. We are so distant in terms of the centuries and so distant in our culture, and I suspect we little can envision the kind of passions that were stirred on this occasion. Think for a moment of the setting in which this takes place. Israel is occupied by a Gentile army. The Romans, for generations now, have occupied and ruled the land. The throne of Israel is occupied not by a son of David, but by an Idumean pretender. And Greco-Roman culture, the very antithesis that everything that devout Jews stood for, has now intruded itself into virtually every area of society. And there has been a rapid erosion, now for generations, of Israel's distinctiveness as a nation. There are still multitudes of zealots for the old paths, but they're frustrated and they're angry. And as the next few years in Israel's history is going to prove, rebellion is just below the surface, fueled by a zeal to purge Israel of everything offensive, to purge it of everything Roman, of everything Greek, a yearning to restore the nation to her former glory. Now that's the setting in which Paul comes to Jerusalem. That's the kind of fervor, that's the kind of passion that's just under the surface. It's less than 10 years when there's going to be a rebellion of the Jews against the Romans, and the Romans are going to come and destroy the city. But that's the context. And Christianity, in one sense, is the most offensive movement that any of these people can remember. There have been other so-called messianic movements. There have been other sects that have arisen, the Essenes down by the Dead Sea. There are Jewish communities in Alexandria and various places. But Christianity has become, in the eyes of the Jews, men like Gamaliel and their adherents, it has become the most offensive movement of all, for its followers have leveled the incredible charge that Messiah has come and that Israel has murdered him. And indeed, the doctrines of Christianity, rightly understood, must inevitably lead to the dismantling of the law's ceremonial system at the very least. And so there's a very real sense in which Christianity is regarded as the greatest threat to whatever reformation is coming. All of the zeal to throw out the Romans, all of the zeal to purge Israel of Greek, Greco-Roman influence, is threatened by Christianity, which instead of joining in this fervor, is reaching out to the Gentiles and going out into the Greek world and bringing masses of these people into what they're calling Israel. And now the most renowned and hated preacher of the new religion has dared to show his face in the temple. The anger and the frustration, the passions boiling just below the surface, erupt in a rush to wreak vengeance on this man who's the symbol now of everything that they hate. And the whole city is quickly caught up in the passions of these men. And coming together, Luke tells us, they drag Paul out of the temple precincts, fully intending to murder him. And in God's kind providence, as they are beating Paul, these events come to the notice of the Roman tribune who commands the Roman infantry garrison stationed or occupying the fortress of Antonia, which is connected to the temple precincts on its northwest corner. And this man, given especially the political climate and all that has been taking place, he makes mention of the 4,000 assassins, the so-called Sicarii, who have been gone out into the wilderness to follow an Egyptian Messiah. These were very troublesome times. Accustomed to responding quickly to any unusual crowd activity in the city, this man, true to form, responds at once with a sizable force. He goes out not merely with soldiers, but with centurions. That is, with officers over 100 men. So he had at least 200 men who come pouring out of the fortress of Antonia because of this disturbance and rescues Paul before the beating actually becomes fatal. Unable to discern Paul's identity or alleged crime in the midst of that kind of mob scene, The tribune commands that Paul be taken immediately into the fortress for further questioning. And as this was about to be accomplished, they take him, they put him in chains, they are literally carrying him up the steps because of the violence of the crowd. Paul identifies himself to this tribune, asking and receiving permission to address the people. And that in itself was a remarkable providence, that this man would agree in that kind of scene to allow this man, whatever he's done or hasn't done, to address this crowd and to run the risk of further stirring more mob action. But in God's providence, in God's miraculous moving, this man agrees, and Paul is allowed to give what is his first defense in what has been called his apostleship in bonds. And that brings us to the second general section of this account, and that's his defense before the Jewish people. Again, from this point onward in the book of Acts, for the most part, Luke records what has rightly been called Paul's apostleship in bonds. And the record, again for the most part, is that of a series of trials and defenses in which Paul vindicates his own behavior and, of course, defends the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the first 21 verses of chapter 22, we find the record of Paul's first defense, which he makes before the mob just minutes before, or which was just minutes before seeking to kill him. It's a remarkable oration when you think again of the circumstances. Consider Paul has just been beaten by a mob. Then he's been chained and doubtless roughly hauled up the steps of the fortress by Roman soldiers in the midst of continued violence from the crowd. And yet on this occasion, Paul is able to speak not only eloquently, but he is able to speak with great composure. He's able to speak a witness for the word of God and for the Savior that he serves. And first of all, he addresses them in the Hebrew language, in the language that was not only understandable to them, they could have understood him speaking in Greek. The average Israelite, and certainly the Israelites who were from the provinces, would have spoken Greek. It was the language of culture. It was the language of commerce. And you couldn't do business. You probably could not have gone out and gone shopping in Jerusalem without being able to speak Greek. But Paul addresses them in the Hebrew language. And that had the effect of quieting them so he could be heard. And in a sense, he was sending them a signal. He was sending them a signal that though there are Roman soldiers all around us, indeed hundreds of Roman soldiers all around us, this is between me and you. This is not for their ears. This is for your ears. And what he's doing is sending them the signal. He's trying to show them that the slanders that they've heard about him, that this man is no longer a Hebrew. He no longer cares for God's people. He no longer cares for the traditions of the fathers. He speaks to them in Hebrew, sending the signal, I'm still a Hebrew. I'm still a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he speaks to them in the Hebrew language. And he reminds them on this occasion of his indisputable credentials as a Jew. Born a Jew in Tarsus, he says, educated in Jerusalem at the feet of the greatest rabbi of the day, at the feet of Gamaliel, trained in the religion of the Pharisees. They would have understood what was meant when he said educated at the feet of Gamaliel. They would have known by that statement that he at one time had been one of the elite amongst their rabbis. His zeal for God, he said, had once run in the same channel as that which they are displaying on this occasion. For he says, there was a time when I persecuted Christians to the death. And he claims that the high priest, that the elders of the people, they know all this. They can bear witness to these facts. And then he goes on to recount his conversion on the road to Damascus. Now, we'll not go through the detail of that again. In chapter 9, when we looked at Paul's conversion, of this event, we brought into that account the materials from here. There's another account further on in the book of Acts. Anything that was different, we brought into that study. But he gives them his conversion experience, tells them what Christ had done in stopping him in his murderous course and in setting him on the course that ultimately has led to this very day. But he finally comes to tell them, or at least he's at the point of telling them of a vision which Christ gave him in the temple, in which he warns him to flee the city, and hear very important words, because they will not receive of you testimony concerning me. Now, to this point, they've listened very quietly. Though I can't help but think that at least the couple of points, the two times that he speaks of having received visions from Christ, having received visions from Messiah, that must have stirred up some passions in these people. They regard him as an apostate. They know what the doctrines of Christianity that have been preached are. They know who Paul has been claiming Jesus is. They know the charges that have been leveled against the Jews and Pilate and others. And he's twice so far mentioned having received visions from the Christ, from the Messiah. So no doubt the passions are beginning to boil again. They've been silent. They restrained themselves up to a point. And finally, they can't restrain themselves anymore. They hear out of his mouth a word that they cannot bear. They hear him say he uses the one word that they cannot bear to hear alleged from Messiah's lips, the word Gentile. Up to that point, they're able to restrain themselves. But as soon as that word Gentiles crosses his lips, they lose it. All control is gone. And they're again screaming for his blood. And that brings us to the third natural division in the text. In verse 22, the mob's reaction. Chapter 22 and verse 22, I'll back up. Verse 21, read just three verses again to get a sense of the feeling. And he said to me, speaking of Christ, this vision that he has received or claims to have received in the very temple from which he's been removed. He said to me, depart, for I will send you forth far from here to the Gentiles. And they gave him a hearing unto this word. And they lifted up their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it isn't fit that he should live. And as they cried out, they threw off their garments and cast dust into the air. In a way typical, even to this day in some parts of the Middle East, there are these physical expressions of rage. The ripping of the garments, or the throwing off of the outer garment to free oneself, as it were, to act unhindered. The throwing of dust in the air, indicating a great commotion, crying out, away with him, he's not fit to live. Well, their reaction was nothing other than the fruit of their prejudice. Their prejudices no longer can be restrained. The word Gentiles is just too much. And as one man, the mob, literally, Luke says, lifted up their voice, singular, calling for his immediate death. But now, fourth and finally, by way of the narrative itself, consider the Roman tribune's dilemma. We find that in verses 23 through 30. At this point, the Roman captain of the guard, and according to the original text, it appears this man held the rank of a tribune, having under him centurions and at least a cohort of soldiers. At this point, the Roman tribune quickly ends the scene by bringing Paul into the fortress. Whether he hadn't understood or hadn't understood what Paul had said in Hebrew, or was frustrated at still not really knowing or understanding what had brought this whole scene about, the tribune resorts to the standard method used by the Roman army for extorting confessions and extracting information. That was to have Paul examined by scourging. Now, the Roman scourge was a whip that had many different ends. It tended to be about that long as far as the thongs or the leather part on a wooden handle with bits of metal embedded in the end of that leather. And the Roman method in getting confessions or extracting information was fairly effective. You just beat a man till he told you what you wanted to hear. And that's what they were about to do to Paul. They tie him up, They are ready to apply what the Roman soldiers called the scorpion or the Roman scourge, and were going to beat him till he told them what this was all about. And as Paul was about to be subjected to this torture, he turns to the centurion who is present and tells him that he's about to engage in an unlawful act, which was to scourge a Roman citizen who had not been tried, who had not been properly condemned. Now that was a serious matter. The punishment for scourging an uncondemned Roman citizen was death. Most Roman soldiers were not citizens. And Roman citizens had great protections. They were very much a minority of the population of the empire. And anyone who treated a Roman citizen, whether binding him, especially scourging him without trial, was in a lot of trouble. And so Paul, unashamed to use his Roman citizenship on this occasion, turns to this man and simply informs him, what you're about to do is unlawful. Well, this man, this centurion, alarmed by this claim, knowing what the ramifications are if he goes through with it, goes to the tribune, tells him this news. And the tribune himself comes to question Paul, is persuaded of the truthfulness of what he says, takes him at his word, and decides not to do it. Now, he takes him at his word because if Paul had lied about his Roman citizenship, there was also a punishment that was stipulated by the law. Even as punishment for scourging a Roman citizen uncondemned was death, so beheading was the punishment ordained by the law for falsely claiming to be a Roman citizen. So Paul had nothing to gain by lying, and therefore this man believed him. But now this Roman tribune has a dilemma. Personally, I suppose he could have wished this whole matter would have gone away. Do you remember counterparts in Philippi when it was discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen who had been imprisoned without a trial and had been beaten without a trial? They simply want him to get out of town. Go away, make this thing disappear. And I can imagine that this man would like to have seen this disappear, but frankly there had been too many witnesses. And furthermore, he had already gone too far. He'd already gone too far by binding a Roman citizen without knowing the charges against him. And yet, his duties as the captain of the garrison was to investigate the cause of the riot. He was going to have to give account of this day to the Roman governor who at this time was present in Caesarea. And so his solution was to release Paul from the chains that bound him, but to make him appear before the Jewish Sanhedrin, which he assembled hurriedly to hear his case. Now that perhaps didn't totally solve his dilemma, because Paul still could have pressed charges against him, though I suspect he believed that Paul would not. But it did, however, place this case in a different jurisdiction. It placed the case before a Jewish court, and hopefully gave this man some distance in the whole matter. And by that method, whatever might follow would be their decision and not his. Now that's the account. And Paul is set before us in this scene as a man who is suffering for Christ, as a man who's almost died for Christ, and now finds himself in the hands of the Romans. And as I thought about this text, what is it in this text that would be valuable by way of application? What lessons are there for us as the people of God in our day? There were several things that suggested themselves to me. I'd like to share five lines of application with you. And the first, taking us back to the early part of the account and the description of the men who stirred up the riot against Paul, here we see an example of the kind of folk most likely to stir up trouble against the truth and against the servants of the truth. Here we see an example of the kind of people most likely to stir up trouble against the truth and against the servants of the truth. And the reason I think this lesson teaches us that is because of who Luke identifies as the culprits. He speaks of the Jews of Asia. These were not the Jews of Jerusalem. It's the Jews of Asia who stir the whole thing up. And the truth is that the Jews of Asia, for the most part, were content to live their lives far from the land and far from the city and far from the temple for which they professed so much love. They professed to love the Holy Land and to love the Holy City and to love God's house, but yet they were content to live at great distance from these things. When they came to Jerusalem, of course, they came with a great show of zeal for God's honor, with a show of great zeal for God's house. But most of their days, they were content to live their lives not amongst their Jewish brethren and countrymen, but amongst the Gentiles. For most of their days, whatever zeal they had for the house of God never moved them an inch closer to Jerusalem. They were content to live in Ephesus, content to live in Corinth, content to live in Athens, wherever they might be out amongst the Gentiles. For whatever reasons, they were content to be there. Now, it's these men who stirred up a mob against Paul on this occasion. Their own religion, for the most part, was no more than form and tradition at best. They certainly breathed nothing of the spirit of true Old Covenant religion. These are not the brothers of righteous and devout Simeon who was looking for the consolation of Israel. These are the brothers of the scribes who would not go down to Jerusalem to see Messiah at his birth, who knew where he was to be born, had received news of the appearing of his star, but didn't care enough to move 50 miles to go see him. Now these are their brethren, not the brethren of Simeon. Out of one side of their mouths, they cry out for the honor of God's law and of his house. Out of the other side of the mouth, they're crying out for the blood of a fellow Jew. That's the kind of folk these are. And such folk have always been at the forefront of stirring up trouble against the truth and against truth's servants. And their tribe includes a host of men and women, frankly, who have more religion in their mouths than in their hearts, and more zeal for their traditions than for the truth. And they can be seen in every age stirring up a mob, stirring up opposition to Christianity, stirring up opposition to the church, stirring up opposition to God's service by appealing to men's passions and prejudices. And brethren, we need to be watchful against such folk. But not only watchful for those who might come from without, brethren, we need to be watchful against ourselves. For if, as Matthew Henry says, we are easily governed least by reason and most by passion, if that's our disposition, if we easily bypass our reason and simply live at the level of feeling and emotion, we may be easily swept up and swept along in the unprincipled and unholy zeal of ungodly people. I don't know that there's a man of Asia in the place. But brethren, let us watch against our own hearts how easily these men stirred up a mob against the truth. That mob was not thinking, they were not thinking, they were not reasoning, they were not interested in knowing the truth. They were simply being stirred in their prejudices. And once their prejudices were touched, passion took over and trouble for the servant of God. Now, secondly, by way of observation and application, I believe we see in this account how stubborn men can be. Stubborn, that is, to approve of any change to their religious beliefs or customs, especially when they believe that all their present views are blessed of God Himself. I think we see in this account how stubborn men can be. To approve of any change, any alteration, to their religious beliefs, their religious practices, especially when they believe that everything that they believe now, everything they do now, is blessed of God. There's no doubt that the doctrines that Paul preached, the doctrines that the other apostles preached, there is no doubt that if these doctrines were embraced by the Jews, it would have required them to undertake a general reformation of religion. No question about it. In that sense, they were right in perceiving that he was a threat to the status quo. In one sense, their charge is correct. This man teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, but only in a very limited sense. Only in the sense that if the things that he's saying is true, if this is the truth, then what it means is we're going to have to undertake a general sweeping reformation of religion. And yet, instead of honestly and honorably imitating their brethren in Berea, those Jews in Berea who received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so, instead of honestly and honorably imitating their brethren in Berea, they would not exchange their views of the truth. No, not for anything. That had not been the spirit of the Bereans. When they found the things that the apostles taught confirmed in the scriptures, they exchanged their views of the truth. They underwent personal reformation. But these men will not so much as hear Paul out once he injects a single word that cuts across their dearest prejudices. Once the word Gentile is spoken, that's it. Not willing to hear, is there any defense for what you say, Paul, in the Scriptures? Is there anything in the Scriptures that would lead us to believe that Messiah would come and send his servants to bless the Gentiles? No, they don't want to hear that. The word Gentiles is not a trigger for them to go to their Bibles to see whether it's true or not. It is a trigger for all of their anti-Gentile prejudices. And so instead of honestly questioning their own views, whether those views truly were of God, they protested that Paul taught against God's people and against God's law and against God's house what they ought to have said, he teaches against our prejudices. That's what honesty would have required them to say. John Dick, in his expositions of Acts, in his lectures on Acts, makes an understanding. A very interesting statement on this part of the text. He says, notwithstanding the fickleness which men often discover in matters of taste and fashion, and even in affairs of much greater importance, there are some cases in which the power of habit operates with so much force as to render a change exceedingly difficult. In other words, people are fickle in all sorts of things. They'll change their fashion, they'll change their customs, they'll change the kind of food they like, they'll change the kind of entertainments they like, with a whim. Yet he says there are some things in which the power of habit operates with so much force as to render a change exceedingly difficult. Having long acquiesced in a set of opinions and practices, they startle at every proposed alteration and will not listen with patience to the arguments which are intended to show that this change is an improvement. Then he says, may we not wonder much more at some persons among ourselves who entertain the same sacred respect for human doctrines, matters of doubtful disputation, and mere forms which have nothing to recommend them but the authority of our ancestors, who have no better right to institute forms in religion than their descendants. Let the most trifling variation be introduced in the order of procedure to which they've been accustomed. Let an alteration be made in modes manifestly indifferent and times arbitrarily fixed. Let a human appendage to a divine ordinance be removed, and they are as much alarmed and displeased as if an attempt had been made to subvert the foundations of the faith. Such persons would do well to consider that in the same spirit, they would have been as ready if they had lived in the days of Paul, to exclaim against his doctrine as the most furious zealots for the law amongst the believers in Jerusalem. Let an announcement be made of the change of the time of our meetings. It's as though the foundations of the faith are being broken up. Some folk, he says, are so tied to their traditions, to the things that their forefathers may have instituted with no more authority than they themselves would have. And they will not countenance, no, not for a second, any alteration in such things. Brethren, may it never be true of us that in our zeal for the views of truth that we hold, may it never be true that we will not hear the word of God or follow the word in reformation wherever it may follow or lead us. May we never be guilty of converting our unwillingness to follow truth into slander of those who would lead us in a better path. That's what happened on this occasion. Paul wasn't the problem. They were the problem. What he was preaching was not the problem. The problem was they would not countenance, no, not a single change in dearly held prejudices. Brethren, we see in this account how stubborn men can be to approve of any change to their religious beliefs and customs, especially when they believe that they are blessed of God Himself. But now, thirdly, by way of observation and application, we also see from this incident how easily men's passions are incited by one word that cuts across their prejudices and self-interest. I think we see from this incident how easily men's passions are ignited by one word, a single word that cuts across their prejudices and self-interest. The people were willing to hear Paul until he uttered a word that they found distasteful. Willing to respectfully, quietly hear him out. Now, whether in their hearts they were indeed weighing honestly the things that he was saying, only God can be their judge in that. But they were willing to hear him until he uttered a word they found distasteful. And then the word Gentiles shut their ears to everything else he had to say. One of the things that I would love to ask the Apostle Paul when I get to heaven is, Paul, what did you intend to say next? You had to stop here. What was coming next? There was more coming. Were you going to marshal passages like you do in Romans 15 to speak of Christ blessing the Gentiles? Were you going to prove what you had to say? Were you going to appeal to their consciences on the basis of the Word of God? Were you going to show them the truth of what you were commending to them? We don't know. He never got that far. That word Gentiles shut their ears. They wouldn't hear anything else. Now, Paul hadn't done anything wrong. He wasn't wrong in injecting the word Gentile into that situation. He had only spoken the truth. It was they who were at fault, for they wouldn't receive the testimony of Christ from his lips for the sake of one word that they found offensive. Indeed, the prophecy of his Lord was fulfilled in that very hour. They will not receive of you testimony concerning me. Now I ask, brethren, is it possible that we are more like these folk than we would care to admit? Is it possible? I know in my own heart I find this to be true, that I'm more like these folk than I would really care to admit. We will hear God's word up to a point. Up to the point where something that is found in the scriptures that we're reading or something that is said from the pulpit contradicts our prejudices or cuts across the grain of our perceived self-interest. And then we turn away from the testimony of Christ, we turn away from God's messenger, all because the flesh cannot hear a convicting word. We will stop our ears and hear no more, when instead we ought to be asking ourselves, why won't I hear the word at this point? Why am I drawing back at this point? Why am I offended at this point? Why are my passions aroused at this point? Has this man, has this book become my enemy for telling me the truth? You see, had the men of Israel been willing to hear all that Paul said, they would have been saved from their sins. That's the truth. Had they been willing to hear, had they had the spirit of the Bereans, which was, tell us, we are ready to hear it. Anything you have to tell us, we're going to take you to the book. We're going to check it out. We're not going to surrender our consciences, but we're ready to hear. We're not going to let our prejudices stop us. Had they had that spirit, they would have been converted. Now there's nothing that can be done for them. They won't hear. They've stopped their ears. Well, brethren, let us not imitate these men and fall into the same judgment. We see from this incident how easily, how quickly, in a moment, in a word, our ears can be stopped by a single word that cuts across our prejudices. Now, fourth, by way of application, I think it's obvious we see in this text another example of the Lord miraculously delivering His servant from the unprincipled and uncontrolled rage of His enemies. Now, we've seen this, haven't we, throughout the book of Acts. It's been evident in page after page after page. Beginning with Peter's imprisonment, Peter and John's imprisonment, right through to the very end of the book, we see the Lord intervening. And here we see David's words fulfilled in the life of a faithful child of God. The words of Psalm 34, "The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear Him and delivers them. The righteous cried, and the Lord heard and delivered them out of all their troubles. Many, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." We see those words and other words like them in the Scriptures fulfilled on this occasion. Humanly speaking, Paul should have died on this occasion. It only takes moments to beat a man to death. It's not a hard thing for a mob to do. A matter of seconds, a matter of a minute or two at most. And yet Paul not only survives the beating, he is able to address his attackers with the love of Christ still burning in his heart. Surely the unseen but very real hand of God is at work. Now, there's no mention of that in the text. There's nothing that said, "and God delivered him." But now there's nothing said in the whole book of Esther of God's deliverance of that generation. Yet we know it was God who did it. And when we read the book of Esther, though God's name is not mentioned anywhere in the book whatsoever, yet we recognize here is a tremendous example of the delivering providence of God, His mercy, His watchfulness over His people. Well, here's another example. There's no word that is said. Luke doesn't say, "Now see, God delivers His people." He doesn't have to say it. It's obvious, right on the surface. The unseen, very real hand of God was at work, not sparing His servant every affliction, but so limiting the success of His enemies that they could not triumph over Him. And here we see that God's people truly, I'm sure you've heard this phrase before, invincible until our work is done. Invincible, whatever may be hurled against us, whatever afflictions we may have to pass through in the cause of Christ, it is true. God's people are invincible, invulnerable, until our work is done. As the Lord says in Isaiah 54 in verse 17, He says to His people, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn." This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. So it was in Paul's case. So it will be in our case. We can take up the Word of God. We can take up the work of God, confident that none can stay His hand. None can triumph over us, no matter how the nations may rage. He who sits in the heavens will have them in derision. No matter how they rage against His servant, no matter how they rage against His Son, against His anointed, against His servants, against His church, against the truth, no matter how much they rage, He will have them in derision. And He will cause us to be conquering in the midst of our trials. He will accomplish all of His purposes through us, despite the raging of our enemies, despite their efforts to destroy us
and to destroy the work of God. He will be victorious, and He will deliver us in His way and in His time. And even as a mob could not take the life of Paul unless God had given permission, so none can stop His people from carrying out the tasks assigned. When God says no more, it will be no more. But until then, no hand, no weapon formed against us will prosper. But now, fifth and finally, from this account, let us not despair from what we see in the present hour. From this account, let us learn not to despair from what we see in the present hour. Again, try to put yourself back into the historical setting. There's still a church in Jerusalem, comprised mostly of Jews. And to these folk, this must have appeared to be a blow from which the cause could not recover, at least not among the Jews. Whatever might happen out amongst the Gentiles, not among the Jews. A great blow has taken place. The great apostle has gone down to the temple determined to do everything he can to relieve the prejudices of his Jewish country. Remember, he's going down to clear up slander and misconceptions about what he teaches. And now, in going down to do that, he's been arrested. And he's in the custody of the Romans. A murderous mob has formed. He's been arrested. His defense has been cut off before he can even finish what he intends to say. I can't imagine that the news of this day was received with joy in the churches of Judea. Try to put yourself in their context. What hopes James and the elders had for Paul's uniting himself to these four brethren, going down to the temple, putting these prejudices aside, clearing the air, taking down this barrier that the slander has put up between the gospel and their Jewish countrymen. And now what has happened? The whole thing is blown apart. Paul has gone down there, barely escaped with his life. He's in the hands of the Romans of all people. He's not even been allowed to finish what he intended to say in defense of himself. I can't imagine the news of this day was received with joy in the churches of Judea. By all that men could see, there could not have been a darker hour. The great champion of Christianity has been arrested. If anything, the Jews are more opposed to the gospel than before. Surely it's a day of darkness and not light, a day of despair and not hope. And yet, brethren, God's people could little see what God would yet do for the vindication of His honor and for the blessing of the gospel. They didn't have a clue. They couldn't see that. All they could see was the present hour. Myriads of Jews would yet believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul himself would yet preach the gospel before the rulers of Israel and would ultimately go and preach the gospel in the very center of the empire in the city of Rome. They had no idea what was yet to come. All they could see was then and now. Brethren, let us learn not to despair from what we see in the present hour. In this present hour, every temptation is to despair that the gospel seems to fail. We look at our city. We see so few. Yes, we have brethren here. We rejoice at our brethren in churches of every stripe. But compared to the population around us, but a handful. We look at our nation. The scene's no better elsewhere. In spite of all the statistics, it's not really any better elsewhere. We look at the world around us. We see nation after nation where there's hardly a Christian, hardly anyone who stands for the name of Jesus Christ and loves the truth. And frankly, the temptation is to look about and say, could there be a darker hour? We read Christian history. We read of great awakenings. We read of great times of revival when God comes with His Spirit and converts multitudes. And we say that's not the hour in which we live. We don't see it. And among the multitudes who profess Christianity, there seems to be so little that's real and substantial. But you see, we don't see what God's doing. All we see is what we perceive. We don't know what a day may bring forth, if once He comes forth in saving power. He can sweep a multitude into the kingdom in a moment. In the last couple of issues of Banner of Truth, there's been a record made of a great awakening that had taken place at the turn of this century in the nation of Korea. Missionaries who had preached year after year and decade after decade only to see little or no fruits for their labors. And then God came in a great sweeping move of the Spirit, converted thousands. Having recently read Carey's biography, the years that he labored in India with no apparent visible fruit by way of converts, the witness of his brethren, the witness of his wife and of his sons and of their associates. And yet with no apparent fruit. And then God came. And multitudes were converted. And churches were established. And a great work went forward. Brethren, don't despair at the present scene. When God comes, there will be a display of His power. And when His power is displayed, it will be a day of light and not darkness. Again, I would like to commend to you a paragraph out of John Dick's lectures. He says, "My brethren, our hearts are ready to despond when we consider the formidable obstacles which oppose the diffusion of gospel truth. Heathen idolatry, Mohammedan superstition are established throughout a great part of the earth." It's still the same, isn't it? The great mass of the nations is in the pit of idolatry. Virtually a fourth of the world in the darkness of Islam still to this day. In other regions, he says, anti-Christian delusions have spread far and wide their baleful influence. Infidelity boasts its numerous disciples. Ignorance, dissipation, the love of the world have alienated the minds of most men from serious subjects. But meditate now upon the works of the Lord and remember the years of His right hand. Have we forgotten the victories which it has gained? Do we suspect it has lost its vigor or that God will never again pluck it out of his bosom? If His power seems at present to slumber and sleep, it is that it may awake with greater energy than ever. Behold, He says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Let us not perplex ourselves about the means of effecting that mighty revolution in human affairs which is announced by prophecy. He will provide them, who calls the things that are not as though they were. All nature is obedient to His voice, and if in the whole compass of creation nothing should be found fit for His purpose, there is the unfailing resource of His almighty power. When He says, let there be light, there will be light. Brethren, let us not despair. Let us learn that nothing we see now ought to discourage us from praying, for working, for hoping for better days. When He says, let there be light, there will be light. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the glorious hope that You will come forth and pluck Your hand out of Your bosom and in power sweep a multitude into Your kingdom. Oh Lord, we long for that day. We long to see Your strong arm bared. We long to see, oh Lord, the dim present hour converted into a day of light. Oh, Lord, we ask that You would come quickly and come with great power upon our generation. Father, help us. Keep us from being foolish, from being turned away from Your word for the sake of an offending word. Lord, keep us from our foolish prejudices that are in any way not grounded solidly in your word. Give us the spirit of reformation as we wait for revival. Lord, do look with mercy upon your church. Lord, we are few in number, completely unimpressive in the eyes of the world, unimpressive even in the eyes of our brethren. But, oh Lord, if you can take a few in Gideon's day and defeat a multitude, surely you can take this few and use it to glorify yourself in the earth. Lord, we ask that you would bless every one of your people this night. Lord, pour into us in this place, in every place where your name is honored. Pour into us zeal and fervor for your cause, a love for men, a love for the lost, a zeal for the truth. Give us courage, Lord. Grant us grace, and pour out your Spirit in rich abundance on us, that in filled with Him, indwelled with Him, we might go forth gathering sheaves in your name. Lord, look with mercy upon us and bless us. Father, if in anything in this church we need to reform our ways or repent of our sins, give us light and repentance. Give us a heart to follow you. We again ask, Father, that you would look with grace upon our children. We again ask, Father, that those who have come among us, that you would, O Lord, knit their hearts to ours. Lord, do work among us and build your house to your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.